to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. From the scripture reading this morning, you may have gathered, we're going to be talking about Jesus and some of the final hours of his life as he is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, this is coming up into the final few hours of the life of Jesus. He had just instituted the Lord's Supper with his apostles just a few moments before. He had gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to God, asking God if it was possible that this cup could pass from him, but not his will, but thine be done. And that brings us to John 18, where he's betrayed here and arrested in Gethsemane. John 18, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" So in this particular context this morning, we're going to learn some lessons actually from Peter, Malchus, and Jesus. Peter's reaction to what was taking place here. We're going to talk about Malchus and what might Malchus have been thinking at the time. What was Malchus doing there? Why was he there? And did what Jesus did to Malchus, did that have any effect on his life? We read in that scripture reading from Luke, all the Gospels contain this story, but each adds something to it. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see that after it says that Peter cut off Malchus's ear, what did Jesus do? It said Jesus reached up and he healed the ear of Malchus, didn't he? He restored Malchus's ear back to him. And so from this story, we can learn some lessons from Jesus, from Malchus and from Peter, that I believe we can apply to our own lives today. And the first lesson we can learn from this story, I believe, is one of compassion from Jesus. I spoke about compassion 2 or 3 weeks ago, and this was going to be my last point, but we ran out of time. But we'll speak about it this morning. Just another example of the compassion of Jesus, right? Another amazing example of Jesus' love for even those who were his enemies. You know, we talked about in that lesson how we looked time after time, we see Christ, he looked out on the people and he had compassion on them. And that's why he performed so many of the miracles towards them. He had compassion on them when they were mute, when they were maimed, when they were blind. He looked out and had compassion and he healed them of those things. We saw when he fed the 4,000 and he fed the 5,000. He looked out, saw that they were hungry, and he had compassion on them, and he fed them. And most importantly, his compassion was shown through his sacrifice. He was concerned mostly about their spiritual condition. And through his compassion and through his love, he offered his body as a sacrifice. And here is just one more example we can add. We made the application to our lives, how we need to have compassion on our brethren, and we need to have compassion on others. And we can take it even a step further, not just others, even those who might be considered our enemies, right? Even those who hate us. Jesus says we are to have even compassion on them. And we see that in this example from Christ here. Jesus now, he's in this moment of dread. He's in this moment of anguish. As we see as he was praying to the Father in Gethsemane, he is anguishing over what is about to happen to him. But in this moment of anguish, he shows an unimaginable act of compassion, doesn't he? An unimaginable act of love on one who came out to arrest him, on one who came out to start this process of his trial and crucifixion. Jesus, he's not thinking about himself. He's not thinking about his physical well-being. He's not thinking about any personal vengeance, is he? No, he's focused on fulfilling the will of his Father. As it says in Luke when he speaks to Peter, he says, "Permit even this to happen." Yes, he shows this act of compassion. He's not focused on himself. He's focused on fulfilling the will of his Father in heaven. And he reaches out his hand after Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. After he cuts off Malchus's ear, he reaches out his hand and he heals Malchus at this point. You know, Jesus, as our perfect example, one reason he is our perfect example is because he lived what he preached, right? He taught us to have love towards our enemies. He taught us to bless our enemies. He taught us to do good towards our enemies. And Jesus lived that. We see this teaching in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches how we should act toward those who hate us, towards those who are our enemies. Matthew 5 and verse 43, Jesus speaking here says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So Jesus speaking about the new law that he was instituting, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says that we are to love our enemies also, right? To love them, to bless them, and to do good to them, he says in verse 44. Are we living what Jesus preached and how he lived and how he showed compassion and how he showed love even to those who were his enemies? I think Romans 12, what Paul wrote to the Roman brethren there, Jesus is this instance of Jesus with Malchus is the perfect encapsulation of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. He embodies what Paul tells the Roman brethren and how they are to act towards those who are their enemies. In verse 17 of Romans 12, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As Jesus modeled what Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 12, how he acted toward Malchus, how he acted to this man who came out with weapons and troops as a great mob was descending upon him. Yet in that moment, Jesus wasn't focused on vengeance, as Paul mentions here in verse 19. Jesus wasn't focused on those things. He still was showing love, compassion, and kindness, even to those who were about to arrest him, about to beat him, about to mock him, and about to crucify him. It's just one other example, that we can see from the life of Jesus and the compassion that he had for others, even those who were his enemies. And that brings us to Malchus, talking about Malchus and the mob. Malchus and this angry mob that descended upon Christ. What do we know about Malchus? What are we told about Malchus? In all these four accounts, the only time he's mentioned by name was in the book of John. And all the other accounts in Luke 22 and Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, he's just mentioned as the servant of the high priest. So that's one thing we know about him. He's the servant of the high priest. So when we think about that, we can ask ourselves the question, what does Malchus know about Jesus then? Well, being the servant of the high priest, he had probably heard quite a bit about Jesus, right? But what had he heard? He'd probably heard quite a bit of negative things, hadn't he? When we look at the high priest and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, you see time and time again as you go throughout the Gospels how they hated Jesus, how they were envious of Jesus and the things that he had done. And that time and time again when he left them or they left Jesus, it says they sought opportunity to destroy him. They sought opportunity to kill Jesus. So many of the things Malchus was probably hearing or knowing about Jesus were lies, were evil, that he was an evil person. He was probably getting a very skewed and slanted view of who the Son of God was. But also, no doubt, he had probably heard of the miracles of Jesus, of the power of this one who called himself the Son of God. And so when he comes out with this mob of men, you know how it's described there in John 18 and verse 3. Judas brought with him a detachment of troops. He brought officers. He brought the chief priests. And he brought the Pharisees. And it says they brought lanterns, torches, and weapons. All for this one man. You know, you can think of, like those movie scenes where you see maybe like in Frankenstein, the angry mob, right? Coming out with the torches and the lanterns and the weapons in order to capture someone. And so they bring out all these things against Jesus, and Judas betrays him, and they begin to walk towards Jesus. And what's interesting, I find verse 6 there in John 18 so interesting. It may give a little point of view into what these people really thought and what they knew about Jesus. But in verse 6, it says, again, he asked in verse 4, "Who are you seeking?" And in verse 5, he says, "I am." And then in verse 6, again, he says, "Now when he said to them, 'I am,' what was their reaction?" It says, "They drew back and fell to the ground." So all these people with the weapons and the multitude, they were the angry mob versus this one man. They obviously knew and had an understanding, I believe, of his power and of his might, because they recoiled in fear when Jesus answered. He didn't and said that "I am he, that I am the one you seek." They draw back and they recoil in fear. And then we think about what happens to Malchus, right? You put yourself in the shoes of Malchus. What are Malchus's thoughts? What is Malchus thinking after he gets his ear cut off and Jesus performs one of his final miracles, right? And he heals the ear. He restores the ear of Malchus, which had been cut off by Peter. Well, what had Malchus been presented with at this time? He had been presented with undeniable evidence, right? That this man who they sought, this man who they were going to arrest, is who he claimed to be, right? This man is the Son of God. He has the power from God. That the miracles that he had heard about Jesus performing, he had to know that they were true in that moment when Jesus healed his ear. There was no doubt, there could be no doubt in his mind that this man had a power that could only come from God. But what's interesting in the story, we don't know much more about Malchus, what he did. We have no evidence that he left the mob, do we? We have no evidence that he began to speak up and say, "This man truly is the Son of God." And you think about as he goes throughout his life, you know, he might have been feeling guilt at this time. He might have been questioning, "Why are we doing this?" Because this man is who he says he is. And as he went throughout the rest of his life, I imagine that had to affect him. Did he ever obey the gospel? We don't know. But seeing the evidence there, firsthand, being there and seeing the undeniable evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, it had to leave him questioning things for a long time. And we can make the application to our own lives today. You know, we have more evidence. We have all the evidence that we need, don't we, through God's Word. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has shown us who He is. God has provided us with all that we need. He has provided us with all the evidence that we need. How do we respond to that evidence? How has it changed our lives? Do we change the course of our lives? Have we submitted our will to completely following after Jesus and His words, His commandments? We have all the evidence that we need. Or do we, like Malchus, do we follow after the rest of the world, the rest of the crowd? You know, we think about, where is the crowd? Where is the mob now? The majority of the world, the majority of the people are following after evil. They're following after Satan. And it's easy to get wrapped up into that. It's easy to fall into that crowd and not change our lives based on the evidence that we see and that we know. This affected so many people. You know, the danger of peer pressure, of following after the crowd, following after the mob, that affects so many people's lives. And I believe it hinders so many people from fully following after God because they succumb to the pressure of their friends around them, of the world around them, of the mob around them, and they walk and run down the path of evil. John 12, just a few chapters earlier, in John 12, beginning in verse 42, Jesus speaking here, he says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." This can be a real danger in our life of the companions we have, of the company we keep, and how that company can keep us away from following and serving the Lord our God as we want to. You know, when we follow crowds of people who are consumed with envy and anger, these strong emotions, they cloud our judgments and they lead us to do many evil things, just like this mob did with Jesus here. We know they were envious. Pilate recognized the entire reason they turned Jesus over to him was because of envy. They had no lawful case against the Christ, but they were envious. They hated him, and their pride was lifted up, and they turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. Pilate mentions this in Mark 15. Mark 15 in verse 10. After his arrest, and after they hand him over to Pilate, it says in verse 9, Pilate answered, saying to them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. That's a lesson in the company we keep, in the friends we have. When we surround ourselves with people who are walking down the immoral path or walking down the path of darkness, as we follow people, the blind leading the blind, as you will, it's only going to lead to more trouble and more difficulty in our lives. You can see that, you know. Sometimes when you have a few people are angry and you start mixing in more and more, you see that anger begin to boil more and more over. We've seen it in recent years. When you think about the mobs that have happened in the recent years, and you see how people act as people become angrier and angrier and probably doing things they would never do on their own. Yes, there's a lesson to be learned about the crowds and the company that we keep. Because we can get into that headspace where no amount of evidence, right? Malchus and probably the others there who saw that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, saw that he was who he said he was. And yet that did not change their course. It did not change their minds. We can get to a point where no amount of evidence can change us. We can let our emotions rule us when we surround ourselves with people who think in a similar fashion. And we can deny the clear evidence that God provides before us, and we can refuse to change our course and follow after Him when we keep evil company. The Old Testament warns us about this many times in the Proverbs. Proverbs 4, and in verse 14, says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Solomon writing, the wisest man who lived, writing, you know, stay away from the path of evil. Do not walk with those who walk on the path of evil. Psalm 1, a psalm we know pretty well, the first two verses, says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And we can see it all throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs about them warning us to not walk with those who walk towards evil, to not sit with those who are sinners, because it will have an effect in our lives. It will change how we think and what we believe. So let's learn these lessons from Malchus and the mob. That we, when we have the evidence presented to us, when we have God's word, let's turn to his word and let's deny and turn away from what the rest of the world and the rest of the crowds around us are doing. And finally, the third point, what can we learn from Peter? What can we learn from Peter in this story of Peter, Malchus, and Jesus and the betrayal of Jesus here? Well, we see just another example of Peter's impulsiveness, if you will. And we see an example of presumptuousness with Peter here. And why do we say that? Why can we say that Peter was presumptuous here? Well, when we looked at that, when we looked at the story in John 18, it tells us that Peter struck the high priest servant and cut off his right ear. But as we turn to Luke 22, let's look at this look at this version of the events from Luke 22. In verse 49, it says, those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, so they asked the Lord here, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So they ask him, the apostles that are there with Jesus, ask Jesus first. They say, should we strike with the sword? Does it appear that Peter waited for Jesus' answer? Did Peter wait to hear what Jesus had to say? In verse 50, it says, one of them, we know it to be Peter, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, we know that Peter didn't wait for Jesus' answer because what does Jesus tell Peter? In verse 51, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Also in Matthew 26, in the version of the events that Matthew retells in Matthew 26, Jesus goes even further there in what he says. Matthew 26 and verse 51, after one drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear, what did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So we can clearly see Peter did not wait for the answer of Jesus. He presumed what the answer was going to be. He took out his sword and he began to fight. And Jesus clearly says here, he said, he put away your sword. Those who fight by the sword will perish by the sword. And he goes on to explain to him, I could easily call 12 legions of angels. But again, going back to the beginning, when we talked about Jesus, what was he there to do? He was there to fulfill the will of his Father. And that's what he tells his disciples there in verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So we see Peter's presumptuousness here. He didn't wait for the Lord to answer him. They asked the Lord the question, shall we strike with the sword? And Peter presumptuously and impulsively struck without hearing the answer from his Lord. That's a lesson we need to learn today. There's a danger in presumptuousness. There's a danger in acting impulsively. And when we put the two together, that can be deadly to our souls. Psalm 19 and verse 13, David writing here, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of this great transgression. This idea of presumptuous, what does it mean to act presumptuously when it comes to our spiritual life? Well, it means to act in a way that's not consulting God's word, to assuming that you know what God wants, assuming that you know what Jesus wants, and acting in that way without first consulting his word. Isn't that exactly what Peter did? He did not wait for the Lord's answer. He acted impulsively and presumptuously on his own. And when we think about our faith, faith is the exact opposite. Faith is not impulsive. Faith is not presumptuous. No, faith is patient. It's steadfast. Faith is enduring. And faith is built on the solid foundation of a knowledge of God's Word, right? That's where our faith is based. And yet too many times in our own lives and in the religious world, when it comes to our worship, men act presumptuously in how they worship and how they serve the Lord their God. And they act impulsively. You know, the impulsive man will never be able to overcome sin, will he? Satan plays on your impulses. He wants you to act on your base impulses. That's how he tempted Jesus after Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He tried to get Jesus to act on his impulses. But where did Jesus turn? He turned to God's Word every time. Yes, the impulsive man will have struggles in following after the Lord, his God. And the type of people who don't wait on Jesus for the answer, the type of people who don't turn to God's Word for the answers and how we ought to serve Him, they also will have trouble in truly following after God as God desires us to. But I think about Peter. The good thing about Peter, you know, we have many examples of Peter acting impulsively, don't we? All throughout the Gospels. But even in this specific instance where he took out a sword to fight against his physical enemies, the good thing about Peter is we can see in his life he changed, right? He was a changed man. And in his writings in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 24, we see that Peter learned from his mistakes and that Peter learned from what Christ did in these final few hours of his life. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, beginning in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we see Peter learns from his mistakes. He's teaching the exact opposite of what he did there in the garden, right? He looked at Jesus. He learned from the example of Jesus and saw that when Jesus was reviled, when Jesus suffered, he did not seek out his own personal vengeance on those who were doing it towards him. And so Peter learned that lesson, and we can see there's hope for us. If we tend to act impulsively, if we tend to act presumptuously, let's turn back to God's Word and let's change our lives to get in line with how God wants us to live. And as we close out the lesson this morning, let's make a few applications about some dangers. Where can we act presumptuously in our lives? Just a few examples, a few applications we can make to our lives. And the first one we can make is from the example of Peter is, what battles are we fighting? What war are we fighting? Are we fighting the spiritual warfare that God commands us to fight? Or are we lost in those things that are carnal, those things that are worldly, you know, those things that are political, whatever it may be? We can find ourselves fighting those political and worldly and carnal battles so much that we lose sight on the true warfare that God commands us to fight. And that's a spiritual warfare, not a carnal warfare, not a fleshly warfare, but fighting that spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, if you'll turn with me there, we'll begin reading in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Jesus says we are fighting a warfare, right? We are fighting, but it's not a fleshly warfare. It's not a carnal warfare, but it is a spiritual warfare. And he has given us all the tools that we need to be able to fight this war. As we can read in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6 and verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We have to ask ourselves the question, what battles are we fighting? What war are we fighting? It's easy to get lost in the fleshly and the carnal and the, you know, sometimes we focus so much. I always think about politics in this area. We can focus so much on the political battles that are going on in this country. And sometimes those things do overlap, right? Sometimes those things have a spiritual component to them. But we have to make sure what we're fighting is that which is spiritual, right? That which is godly. That which lifts itself up against the Almighty God. Let's battle those things and not focus so much on the fleshly and the carnal. You know, when we think about this example of Peter, it can be, Peter pulled out the wrong sword, right? Peter was fighting with that fleshly sword. But in Ephesians 6, as you go throughout the rest of that passage there, when he talks about the whole armor of God, what sword should we be fighting with today? In verse 17, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let's make sure we're fighting with that spiritual sword. Make sure we're fighting with God's Word in all that we do. In the battles that we fight, these spiritual battles, take His Word and use it as our weapon to cast down all these high things that exalt themselves against God. Where else can we apply this idea of not being presumptuous? Maybe it comes to just our knowledge of God's Word and what we know about God. Let's never be presumptuous in thinking we know all that there is to know and that we know enough to get by. Let's not presume that, but let's always have the diligent attitude of a faithful servant, always willing and ready to turn into His Scriptures, to study, to show thyself approved, right? As Paul told Timothy, let's never presume that we know all that we need to know, but always be digging in God's Word and adding His Word to our lives. Another thing, let's never presume that sin is not going to entrap us, that sin's not going to bring us down. You think about the example of Peter. It was just a few moments before that Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny Him three times. There in Matthew 26, but what did Peter say? What did Peter say? When Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times," Peter says in verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Well, we know the rest of the story, right? What happens? Peter presumed that he was going to be able to stay with the Lord no matter what. But we see the devil and sin, it was able to overtake him. It was able to overcome him. And there at the end of Matthew 26, when after Peter denies three times, when they're asking him, when they're saying to him, "You were with this Jesus of Nazareth, weren't you?" And he denies it three times. In verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know this man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Let's never assume. We have warning after a warning. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he tells us to take heed to ourselves, lest we fall, like those Israelites did as he was retelling that story. Take heed to ourselves. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter there tells us to be what? Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So let's have that watchful, vigilant type attitude. knowing that the devil is trying to get us to stumble. Never presume and assume that we're too strong to stumble. Peter was an apostle of Christ. He saw all the works of Christ and all the miracles that he did, and yet he still stumbled. He still gave in to sin. Let's have the attitude that he then wrote about, right? Let's have the attitude he wrote about in 1 Peter 5, to be sober and to be vigilant, to be cautious, that realizing that the devil is going to do everything he can to get us to fall away. And then when it comes to our worship, we can see how many in the religious world have become presumptuous when it comes to the type of worship that they are offering to the Lord their God. We've gone through many lessons, Dad and Colby, about the type of worship that we need to be offering. But we see so many people out in the religious world offering up something different because they assume that God will accept it. You know, just a couple of examples I can think of. When it comes to musical instruments and worship, and some of the discussions I've had with other people, one of the points they always bring up is that, well, if people have this gift, if people have this ability, then God would want them to use that ability to play these musical instruments in worship to God. That's exactly what presumptuousness is, right? Assuming something that God wants without turning to His Scriptures and seeing what God wants. You know, we talked about how we use the treasury, how we use our money. That's another area. People build gymnasiums and kitchens and orphan homes and all these things because they assume that is a good work. They assume it's something good to do, but we see no example of that in the Scriptures. They presume without turning to God's Word for authority. And we have to learn that lesson. You know, what would Nadab and Abihu tell us about presumption? What would Nadab and Abihu tell us about assuming something will be acceptable to God? What would Cain tell us about assuming a worship is acceptable to God when we have not turned to His Scriptures? Yes, we need to turn to those old voices from the Old Testament and learn the lesson from them and to not offer presumptuous worship unto our God, but turn to the Scriptures. Have a book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And lastly, as we conclude, many of us can become presumptuous about time, can't we? We can assume that we're going to have enough time to serve the Lord our God. But we know that's not always the case, is it? God tells us not to be presumptuous about our time in James chapter 4. He tells us not to assume that we will have a tomorrow. He tells us to take care of what we need to do today. So if you are here listening this morning, and you have not yet obeyed the gospel, don't presume there will be a tomorrow. Don't assume you're going to have another opportunity. But take advantage of today. And you can come forward believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repenting of your sins and confessing your belief that Jesus is the Son of God before men, before those who are assembled here today. And you can come forward and be buried in the waters of baptism. And you can arise and walk as a new man, in fellowship with God, willing to serve Him with all that you do. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you have fallen away, you have committed a sin that is of a public nature. Again, don't presume you will have a tomorrow. Take care of that today. Come forward repenting, and God will forgive you of your sins. We ask that you come forward now as we stand and sing this invitation song.
Christ will meet you there.